We read God's Word in Daniel 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. Forasmuch as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Wherefore King Darius signed the decree, the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree, "Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Then answered they and said before the king, "That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, "Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed." Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions?" Then said Daniel unto the king, "O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. Forasmuch as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and brake all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. We read God's word that far. Really, the entire narrative of the chapter is what we'll focus on, but we do that from the viewpoint of Daniel's confessions of faith as we have them in verse 10 and 22. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. And in verse 22, my God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O King, have I done no hurt. Beloved saints in Christ, to be a faithful member of God's covenant and a believing representative of Jesus Christ in this world requires that God give us several different graces all at once and in the same person. It's easy for us to look at Daniel and just say, no, there was a man of courage, so that we say, I want courage. And indeed, it's for his courage that Daniel is known today. Dare to be a Daniel is a song that holds forth his courage, his boldness. But you know, if all a man has is courage, and if he uses his courage for a wrong cause, then his courage is nothing exemplary. Too many today look at Daniel's courage and they ignore what it was that he stood for. And therefore say that they're like a Daniel when they stand for what they think is right, although it's wrong, and give their lives for a wrong cause. Daniel had courage, but he stood for what was right. He stood for the knowledge of the only true God. He stood for the right worship of that true God. He stood for the keeping of the law of that God. And therefore he stood for the covenant, the one and only covenant of that God. It's his being courageous for these things that makes him an example to us. Now, the point I'm making, that it takes more than just one gift, it takes more than courage, is spelled out by Scripture as it tells us other gifts that God gave Daniel. Scripture speaks of his faith, first of all, that in Hebrews 11, verse 33, without naming Daniel by name, it refers to the faith of those who stopped the mouths of lions. It refers to his righteousness, secondly, in Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20, the righteousness of Daniel, Noah, and Job, those three men, is held out as an exemplary righteousness. The kind of righteousness now, not the imputed righteousness of Christ, although they had that righteousness, but their devotion to God's law. And Another characteristic of Daniel that the scriptures point out is his wisdom. God refers to that in speaking to the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, verse 3. God says, as it were, to the king of Tyre, "You think you're as wise as Daniel, don't you? But you're not." His righteous adherence to God's law, his wisdom in knowing what was pleasing to God and how to please God, and his faith by which he lived. Take those three and now add courage to it. And we have an example to follow. Let us not desire faith only, or courage only, or wisdom only, or righteousness only, but all together. And our text indicates and illustrates that he had all of those. What this means then, one who has courage, faith, wisdom, and righteousness, is that we may also face lions. It's one thing for him to say, "I have courage, I will do what the law forbade me to do." But will he have the same courage in the lion's den? That's the question. And the assumption that's made by these princes and presidents and all those who helped craft this law is, even if he has courage to disobey a law, he's going to be mighty cowardly in the den of lions. Why were they wrong? Because his courage was for what was right. And now we, if we are going to dare to be a Daniel, must be ready also to lose our jobs, to be put in jail, to suffer other earthly consequences, not just for anything, but for what is right. The power. Where does one find power to have that courage? It comes from God through Jesus Christ. I call your attention to the text under the theme, Daniel's faith. Notice first that it was manifest in prayer. Second, it stopped the mouths of lions. And third, it was victorious over his enemies. Verse 10, first in our text and in this chapter, explains how Daniel's faith showed itself, and that in the way of prayer. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did before time. In a number of ways, this prayer manifested his faith. First of all, he prayed before his God. His God was the God of Israel, the God who manifested himself in Jerusalem as the God of the covenant, the God who promised salvation from sin in a coming Messiah. He prayed to that God. And that always manifests true saving faith. There are counterfeit faiths. They show themselves in the form sometimes of prayer to other gods. The Muslims who pray five times a day toward Mecca are no example for you and for me about prayer, because they pray to the wrong God. But Daniel prayed to his God, which was the one only true God. Not only that, but the text says that he prayed and gave thanks before his God. He was consciously in the presence of his God. And that's something that only the true child of God can believe and experience as he prays. No matter where we are over the face of the earth, that in prayer, when our prayer is a sincere prayer, prayed according to the demand of the Scriptures, we are in the presence of Jehovah God, the one in whom our spiritual life and our earthly life and our whole being is bound up, the one who sees and knows. A third thing that's indicated in this verse about the prayer of Daniel is that he prayed toward Jerusalem. Jerusalem and praying toward Jerusalem manifested his faith in Christ. He expected yet the Messiah to come, whom the sacrifices and the temple ceremonies had pointed to. Even though Jerusalem is now in ruins, and there is no sacrifice being offered in a temple, there is no temple, there is no priesthood, yet Daniel is confident that God will bring his people back to Jerusalem and fulfill his promises. This is underscored a little later in the book of Daniel. We read in chapter 9, verse 1, that in the first year of the reign of Ahasuerus, Daniel understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the destructions of Jerusalem. And the point is that Daniel understands the promises of God to bring his people back. Maybe at this point in his life he didn't know when. Maybe he wasn't familiar with what Jeremiah said 70 years yet, but he knew it would happen. Not only that, but as Daniel prays toward Jerusalem, he is consciously praying for the sake of Jesus Christ. Here is Daniel's own admission that he is a sinner, and that all of the gifts and graces that he is worthy of not one, except that for the sake of Jesus Christ, God will give him these blessings. This manifesting of faith and prayer on the part of Daniel says something to us. In the first place, it speaks to the content of our faith too. What is it that we do and must confess? What must every Christian confess? In the first place, that there is one only true God, and he is Jehovah. No Christian may be a polytheist, that is, one who believes in many gods. No Christian may be an idolater, that is, one who worships a god other than Jehovah. And no Christian may be a pluralist, that is, one who says there are many ways to heaven and Christianity is but one of them. The Christian must confess there is one only true God, and following very quickly from that, there is only one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ alone, whose offering for sin on the altar of the cross was the one way in which atonement was made. Those are non-negotiables. They aren't the only ones. They're the foundational ones. No Christian may have any other faith. But then also, the faith of the child of God is not just who God is and where he is and what he's done, but what he is doing to me and to his church. Namely, that through the process of suffering on this earth, he is bringing us to live with him in glory. Just as Daniel was confident that God would bring the Jews to live again in Jerusalem, so the child of God and the Christian must confess that God is working to bring his church and people to the new heavenly Jerusalem. And that day will come after the captivity or the bondage of life in this world is finished. So Daniel's faith reminds us of some of the basic points of our faith. But at the same time, how Daniel showed his faith reminds us of how we must show ours. One of the basic, most fundamental ways is to pray. Do we pray? It isn't just, do we know we ought to pray? Many children of God know they ought to pray. do, we pray. Young people, do you pray? There is no child of God too young to pray. That's why we teach. Or toddlers who haven't completely mastered the English language even to stutter through our Father, which art in heaven. But as a toddler, learning the words, not yet being fully conscious of what they mean, I put now to the young people the question, has the example your father set in the home of prayer, has the instruction you've been given in the home, in the school, in the catechism class, about the one true God and salvation Christ, does that all come together and make you say, I must pray and I want to pray and my life is not complete if I don't pray? Prayer manifests faith. And then the frequency of prayer will manifest the intensity of faith. Do you pray once a week? Well, that's praying, but that isn't very strong faith. Daniel prayed three times a day as he did aforetime. A good Jew, he prayed in the morning, at noon, and at night. And yet he did not say, as does the Muslim, well, dear, now it's time to pray again. Hell, you can't even hardly get started with your work, but they're telling you, stop and pray again. It wasn't a begrudging sort of thing. This is taking up time, but the law says I have to do it. No. Just like our lungs breathe air, and we can't live without it. Daniel's spiritual life and soul and the soul of the child of God breathes in God and finds its strength and power in God. And that through repeated, frequent prayer. Not only were Daniel's prayers a matter of his making supplication, that is, asking for things he needed, but they consisted also of giving thanks. How much we have to be thankful for. But he who doesn't pray forgets that. Lessons from Daniel about prayer. But what makes Daniel's prayer striking is the fact that the enemies had outlawed prayer to anyone but Darius the king for a period of 30 days and had prescribed the punishment for any offender and violator, he must be thrown into the den of lions. The chapter that we read tells us how they came up with this law. And it wasn't at all difficult for them. They knew the political system. There were a couple of basic points that they zeroed in on. The first is that the law of the Medes and Persians is an unchangeable law. A foolish rule, really. But it followed from the fact that in the East, in the Orient, at the time, the king was always considered to be either a god or a representative of a god. And of course, the gods make no mistakes. So that when the king, as a representative of God, gives his law, he does it right the first time, and there's no need to change it. And we say, what folly. We say what folly because that king is but a mere man and was not working in the service of the true God. But, beloved, to remind ourselves a point that was made this morning, is it not beautiful that our God, when he gives a law, gives one that alters not? That the law he gives us in Christ and in the Scriptures is not changed? And doesn't that demonstrate that he is the only true God? That was one aspect of the political situation that they understood. And a second was that this Daniel was so faithful to the king, that they have to find a way in which Daniel violates a law of his God. So they have to invent a law. There's no law on the books already that will get this Daniel in trouble. They must make a law that will get him in trouble. That's another point. And yet another point that they understood of the political situation was this. The king himself was rather weak. If his presidents and counselors and scribes and all his high-ranking officials would come and say to him, King, you had nothing to do with this. We didn't talk to you earlier, but you know we sought your good. This is a matter of the king's honor. No man may make a prayer to anyone but you. Oh, you understand, don't you, king? What a nice thing that is and how good that would be. They knew they'd sell it without having to do much work. So here were men with an earthly wisdom who knew how to get Daniel in trouble. Oh, there are such men today too, bent on the destruction of the church, who know how to use the political system to do that. The chapter tells us also why they had this law made, and that was that they were jealous of Daniel. Because he was the highest of the presidents, he was really just under the king. And it doesn't matter how high a position one has in a kingdom. If there's somebody higher yet, we're going to be jealous. At least we're prone to that. And these men were. They wanted then the favor of the king toward Daniel turned to wrath. They want Daniel taken out of his office, destroyed, killed. And they know how. But behind this is Satan, who works to destroy the covenant people of God. There's a bigger plot here. There is Satan saying, Daniel thinks the Jews are going to go back to Jerusalem and the Messiah will come. I'm going to try to prevent it. You understand exactly the sort of people who would not have obeyed this law? The king's empire encompassed 120 princes. If it took that many princes, then it's a huge empire with many different nations that he brought into bondage. But there is only one group of people who would have to say of this law, no, we can't do it. Not just Daniel, but others like Daniel. Faithful, godly Jews. No other person of no other religious persuasion would bother about this law. This would be fine to them. And the ungodly element of the Jews would not bat an eyelash at obeying a law like this. Only the God-fearing Jews. Satan knows that. If this law is passed, Satan anticipates most, if not all, of the God-fearing Jews to be cast into a den of lions. This was an attack on the covenant of God because it was an attempt to destroy the covenant people of God. But it was an attack on God's covenant in another way. Let's suppose again that this happened. This law was made not only, but that every single person obeyed it. And you could say, but God preserves His covenant. He would have brought some to repentance, and He would have. But God's covenant, which has existed from the beginning of time and will to the end of time, must be manifest every single day that the world exists. And if this law not only passed, but was obeyed by each and every person, the effect would be that that covenant would not be seen. Its effects would not be noticed. Its manifestation would not be seen for a whole month. This was an attack on the covenant of God. These attacks don't stop, beloved, and that's why even more than Daniel's courage. That's why this text is relevant for you and for me today. Satan continues to attack the church's faith, and he continues to attack the church's worship. Because if he can get the church to cease her faith or to stop the right worship of God, he has brought the covenant of God down. And he shows himself more powerful than God himself. We can expect laws to forbid us to pray to the one true God and to worship the one true God. We can expect these attacks on our spiritual life because Satan wants to destroy the covenant of God. In these circumstances, Daniel prayed. That says something to us. It says in the first place that his faith showed itself in adherence to God's law. He will face death if he must. He preferred death to disobedience, for he knew something. He knew that in the way of death, if that was God's will for him, he would enjoy covenant fellowship perfectly, sinlessly in heaven. If he must give up the imperfect experience of covenant fellowship with God in this life, in order to enjoy it perfectly in glory, what has he lost? He's gained everything. That's his faith. Let us choose obedience over earthly advantage. Secondly, that Daniel prayed in these circumstances indicates God's grace in preserving his covenant. For the power by which Daniel believed and the power by which he prayed was not his own, but it was God's grace and God's work in God's child. And it will always be that way. Do not think for a moment that there will ever come a time when believers do not pray. Do not think for a moment that there will ever come a time when God's people will not worship. The state might forbid it. Heavy punishments might be imposed on those caught doing it, but God will cause his people to do so. That's God's grace in preserving his covenant. And then that Daniel prayed in these circumstances said something to all the godly people, wherever they were throughout that empire, who would hear. Because this decree of Darius, of which the chapter speaks at the end, is published into all the nations. It says to all the godly people, they aren't alone. And it says, God is remembering his covenant. Here's proof. He will bring us to Jerusalem again and send the Messiah. For his disobedience, Daniel was punished. He was thrown into the den of lions. The chapter describes the efforts of the king to deliver him from that den, but to no avail. The law of the Medes and Persians does not change. We know now that Daniel was delivered and that God stopped the mouths of those lions, but let's not minimize the terrifying prospect that being thrown into the den of lions was for any child of God. These were lions kept by the king for this very purpose of punishing rebels. These were lions who, in order to make the punishment more certain and effective, were kept undernourished. So that all conclude there is not a chance in the world that Daniel will not die. Even King Darius, who, according to verse 16, said, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, will deliver thee," did not in fact say it that way. as if he knew God would deliver Daniel. But he said, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, is able to deliver thee." He knew his God could, but nobody knew whether or not God would. And to every human way of thinking, it would take a miracle to ensure that Daniel does not escape, and even that the king himself does not, in some secret way, in the middle of the night, try to deliver Daniel, if he should be alive yet. The entrance to the lion's den is blocked with a stone. That stone is sealed, and the king has to go home to his palace to spend the night sleepless. The punishment that the wicked will always inflict on the righteous who insist on serving our God, even though laws forbid it, is always a punishment that leads to death. Always the kind of punishment that's going to say death is inevitable. This is not a question, humanly speaking and earthly speaking again, of might I escape? They intend me to die, and they're going to see to it. Whether the lions strike immediately or wait a couple hours, time will tell that. But if they wait, say Daniel's enemies gleefully, all the more fun to see that man sit and wait and wait and wait for the inevitable. Do we choose life or death? Life on earth in violation of God's law, or death in the way of faithfulness? That's the trial of faith that will come to God's church and people, as it has many times in years past. But Daniel did not die. The lions did not hurt him. This was a miracle. And this miracle in our text is attributed to two things. Daniel attributes it to his God, verse 22. "My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths." Daniel isn't saying, "It was my faith. I was strong in faith, king, and because I was so strong in faith, those lions stayed away." Daniel said, "My God did this." But then, at the end of verse 23, another explanation is given. "Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God." And this is why Hebrews 11, verse 33 says that it's by faith that some stopped the mouths of lions. And we come to the question, what's the relationship between God stopping the mouths of lions and man's faith stopping the mouths of lions? How do those two go together? There are some who are going to take us in a very wrong direction at this point, and in a way that's going to really undermine the faith of God's people. And they're going to say, the stronger your faith is, the more you'll be delivered. You ever get thrown into a den of lions and you get killed? Well, your faith was weak. I say again, some will take that approach. Think of the error of it, though. Think of the proof that it's wrong. Who are the ones of all the prophets who gave their life unto death? And of the apostles who gave their life unto death, but those who were strong in faith. Paul was not weak in faith. Peter was not. He was earlier. He was before Pentecost, but not after God made him an apostle. These men gave their life to death. Isaiah and Jeremiah are not weak in faith. When they die, it isn't because their faith wasn't strong enough. that way of thinking undermines the faith of God's people, but doesn't accord with reality and with the scriptures and scriptural evidence. It's those who are strong in faith who say, then I will die, and who end up dying for God's sake. So, not that. What then about the relationship between God's work and man's faith? And let's say another negative. Let's say that Daniel's faith was certainly not a condition. He wasn't helping God along. So now let's come to the positive. And it's very simple. If faith is the gift of God, then Daniel's faith was the means by which God delivered Daniel. Very simple, isn't it? But it underscores a principle, again, for all of the life of the Christian. God will have us do this and this and this and this. He will have us keep His law. He will have us defend what we believe to be true. How can we? God gives us faith. By the power of faith from God, we can. Why is it then that God did deliver Daniel? Many have died for their faith. Many would. It's the exception that Daniel is not eaten by the lions. Why is Daniel delivered? First of all, because God loved him. He saw him as righteous in Jesus Christ. And though we begin there, that can't be the full of it. That can't be all of it. For again, those who died are also those who God loved. So it has to be this also. God had work for Daniel to do on earth as a representative of Jehovah. The world attacks Jehovah, Jehovah's covenant, Jehovah's promises, Jehovah's people are all attacked. God will show that He is victorious. He will show that through a Daniel. And so Daniel has work to do yet. And I don't refer to the work of ruling so much in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus. There are some who say that Daniel's a picture of Christ because he continued to reign. No, he's not a picture of Christ in that respect, because that would make Christ to be a ruler in an anti-Christian kingdom of which Daniel was ruler. He's not a type of Christ that way. He's a type of Christ this way. This is the work that God has for him to do yet. He must be a prophet of God's covenant and of God's promises. There are two lessons for us here too, then, in his being delivered from the mouths of lions. In the first place, let us not forget that we too have been delivered from one great lion. And when we stand in den of lions, or when we face a firing squad, or when we're being starved to death, or whatever else might come upon us because of our faith, we remember that we have been delivered from Satan, who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And there's no reason found in ourselves why we should have been delivered from Satan. We are sinners. But it's the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And now how do I experience in my life that I'm delivered from Satan in Jesus Christ? It isn't that my life all goes well. It isn't that everyone's my friend. It isn't that I have no troubles. It's that God works all things to bring me to heaven. Do you see that true in your life? God has stopped the mouth of a lion for you and me in delivering us. Then God, secondly, is also able to spare our earthly lives also when the wicked want to kill us. Will He? We do not know. Can He? He can. My God is able. But if He should, if ever our life is in danger for Christ's sake, and we are delivered, and on earth, and we continue to serve him on earth, let's not take the attitude, boy, I just squeaked by that time, and I better tone it down, because next time they're going to get me good. No, rather this. The Lord delivered me because he wants me to be all the more bold in confessing his name. We have to remember that when we're mocked at work. We have to remember that in the little persecutions we endure. But let's not walk away from them saying, that's too much for me. I'm going to tone it down. But let's walk away from them saying, I'm delivered. I'm still alive. I can still confess the name of God. That's why God delivers us. As long as we are on earth, we have work to do to confess his name. It's when he determines we're finished confessing his name on earth that he will bring us to be with him in glory. God's cause is always victorious. There we have the main lesson in being delivered, or rather in stopping the mouths of the lions. But at the same time, God prepares his enemies and ours for destruction, so that Daniel's faith is victorious over his enemies. The last verses of the chapter tell us what happens next. Darius commands Daniel to be brought out, and then he commands those who accused him to be cast into the den of lions. Verse 24. And this time the lions don't sit by and watch. This is no spectator sport here. They destroy them quickly. They had the mastery over them and broke all their bones, or ever they came to the bottom of the den. Here is God, who once told the lions, you sit, you be quiet, you keep your mouth shut. Now telling the lions, jump and eat and conquer and show yourself the king of beasts. And then Darius made this decree that all men should tremble and fear before Daniel's God. We shouldn't suppose that Darius has a genuine conversion here to the Jewish religion. And we should not suppose that Darius here is outlawing all idolatry. All he's saying is, of all the gods, Daniel's God ranks up with the best of them, and we ought to fear him too. What God is doing here is the same thing that he will do in the day of judgment, and that is making even the wicked who don't believe in God and who want to deny that he exists say, he compels them to say, this God is the living God. Do they then go on in their idolatry? Darius and many in his kingdom did. And so they are the more without excuse. The point that we're making now in this aspect, though, is that Daniel's faith triumphed over his enemies. We don't read of his faith in this last part of the chapter. Here it's just things Darius did. But think of it this way. The justice of God in destroying the enemies of his church and covenant is shown in the way of Daniel living by faith. If Daniel chose not to worship God and not to pray, those enemies would never have been destroyed in this way. If Daniel chose to worship God, but to do it so quietly that nobody noticed, after all, you don't have to pray out loud. You can hide yourself under your bed covers and pray. If he chose that route, the enemies would never have been destroyed. It's in the way of Daniel's obeying, facing the lions, and being spared by God's power and mercy, and the king being forced to acknowledge Jehovah is a great God in that way, the enemies are thrown into the den of lions and destroyed. Jesus Christ never wavered either. And it's because he never wavered that he obtained the victory. We don't experience the victory in the way of questioning our faith and wavering and not living by it. We experience the victory in the way of living out of our faith. The enemies thought they have defeated Christ. Surely this will destroy him. It's unto death. He's gone now. And God said, "You builders who just rejected the headstone of the quarter are going to find out that what you thought was his defeat is in fact your defeat. And it will raise him from the dead the third day, and his cause will triumph." And that's an incentive for you and for me to live by faith. Our God is the God who prepares heaven for us. He's the God who preserves us by grace to bring us to heaven. And he's the God who destroys the wicked on account of and in the way of their wickedness toward his church. We will not see these things always with our earthly eyes. We must believe with a heart of faith. When we have that faith, we will be righteous, adhering to the law of God. When we have that faith, we will be wise, knowing what pleases God. When we have that faith, we will be courageous, standing firm for the cause of God in the face of death. God's people will. We will. God will see to it because his cause triumphs. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us to see with the eyes of faith what thou hast taught us here. Give us to believe. Give us to live out of our faith. As we face the lions of ungodly men, or the lion of temptation to sin, stop their mouths and deliver us for Christ's sake. Amen.